So, as I said, I will be reading our text from my phone this morning. Sorry about that. I've not decided to get all cool and techie on you in the meantime. So what kind of sermon do you prep while you are on sabbatical? You pull out an old one and rework it. And those of you who have been with us from the beginning will remember our first summer, we went through the book of Joshua together. And those of you who were kind enough a couple of years ago to help us host the presbytery meeting for this general area, remember that I also preached on Joshua chapter 10 there. And I have thrice now reworked that same text for a third sermon. It is one of my favorite texts. And as I thought to myself, if I could preach on any text at all when I finally come back from sabbatical, what would it be? It was absolutely Joshua chapter 10. It's an amazing picture of what God does for wretched, wretched sinners. If you recall the background, we'll rewind to Joshua chapter 9. As the Israelites were sent by God in to take the land of Canaan, they were told, do not make treaties with any of these nations. Wipe them out. They are not to be people you make friends with because they worship false gods, and if you make friends with them and treat with them, they will drag you into their practices, which we know is exactly what happened because they did not drive all of the nations out. Well, the people of Gibeon heard about this policy that God had given Israel, and they heard of the incredible victories that have been had over nations that they should never have been able to conquer, but they did, one after another, nothing stopping them. And so they thought, how can we save ourselves? Let's pretend we're not Canaanites. Let's pretend we're from far off and that we heard about these great people and wanted to join up with them. Maybe then they'll make a treaty with us and we won't be wiped out. So, they duped the Israelites into this because the text says Israel did not consult with the Lord. Well, once the Israelites found out about this, as we'll read later on in the sermon, they were quite upset, wanted to kill them, but could not because they swore a covenant in the name of the Lord. But they weren't the only ones upset when the other Canaanites heard these people had gone over to the Israelite side, the Canaanites wanted to kill them. And so we look at this text and we think, how good are God's promises for deceitful, ridiculous, filthy sinners like the Gibeonites, who are only safe because God's name is on them. It's not because of them. They're filthy, lying, craven traitors. How good are God's promises for people like that? Hear now the word of the Lord, Joshua chapter 10, verse 1. Now, King Adonai Zedek of Jerusalem heard that Joshua had captured Ai and completely destroyed it, treating Ai and its king as he had Jericho and its king, and that the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were living among them. So Adonai Zedek and his people were greatly alarmed because Gibeon was a large city like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and all its men were warriors. Therefore, King Adonai Zedek of Jerusalem sent word to King Hoham of Hebron, King Piram of Jarmuth, King Japhia of Lachish, and King Debir of Eglon, saying, come up and help me. We will attack Gibeon, because they have made peace with Joshua and the Israelites. So the five Amorite kings, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, joined forces and advanced with all their armies, besieged Gibeon, and fought against it. Then the men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua in the camp of Gilgal, don't give up on your servants. Come quickly and save us. Help us. For all the Amorite kings living in the hill country have joined forces against us. So Joshua and all his troops, including all the best soldiers, came from Gilgal. The Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them, for I have handed them over to you. Not one of them will be able to stand against you. So Joshua caught them by surprise after marching all night from Gilgal. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel. He defeated them in a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them through the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. As they fled before Israel, the Lord threw large hailstones on them from the sky along the descent of Beth Horon all the way to Azekah, and they died. More of them died from the hail than the Israelites killed with the sword. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to the Israelites, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the presence of Israel. Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon over the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on its enemies. Isn't this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed its setting almost a full day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord listened to a man, because the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal. Now the five defeated kings had fled and hidden in a cave, in the cave at Makkedah. It was reported to Joshua, the five kings have been found and they are hiding in the cave at Makkedah. Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and station men by it to guard the kings. But as for the rest of you, don't stay there. Pursue your enemies and attack them from behind. Don't let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has handed them over to you. So Joshua and the Israelites finished inflicting a terrible slaughter on them until they were destroyed, although a few survivors ran away to the fortified cities. The people returned safely to Joshua in the camp at Makkedah, and no one dared threaten the Israelites. Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings to me out of there. That is what they did. They brought the five kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon to Joshua out of the cave. When they had brought the kings to him, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the military commanders who had accompanied him, come here and put your feet on the necks of these kings. So the commanders came forward and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, do not be afraid or discouraged. Be strong and courageous, for the Lord will do this to all the enemies you fight. After this, Joshua struck them down and executed them. He hung their bodies on five trees, and they were there until evening. At sunset, Joshua commanded that they be taken down from the trees and thrown into the cave where they are hidden, where they had hidden. Then large stones were placed against the mouth of the cave, and the stones are there to this day. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes up here. Let me ask you a question. Do you need to be reminded by your parents once they wake you up on Christmas morning that it's really Christmas? Kids wake up, it's Christmas. You're like, oh, I don't really care. And you roll over and sleep, and your parents say, no, really, it's Christmas. Do they have to do that? I bet they don't. I bet you're already awake before your parents, right? Because you know, it's Christmas. They don't have to keep reminding you it's Christmas, right? You know it's Christmas. It'd be crazy if you came downstairs and there's the tree and all the presents. You're like, what is all this for? Would you have to ask that? No. You're like, where's my presents? Where's my presents? It's Christmas. Yeah. Right? Well, it's pretty amazing that God chooses to remind us that he loves us. Should we need reminders of that? No. But we often don't really think about the fact that God loves us as much as he loves Jesus. And in this story we saw today, God did incredible things. The people who are fighting against his people were very strong. But God made the sun stand still. Night didn't come. Wouldn't that be one of the most famous things that ever happened? The sun didn't set that day. And then God destroyed an entire army by throwing down hailstones. You ever seen hail? I have. Usually they're about that big. Do you think that would kill an army? Little balls of ice about that big? So how big do you think these hailstones were? Probably about that. Yeah, I bet they're about that. I bet you're right. Do you think the people of God would need to be reminded of what he did that day? God made the sun stand still and he destroyed an entire army with giant hailstones. Would they need to be reminded of that? They probably shouldn't be. But you know what God did after all that? He pulled all the leaders of those evil people who fought against his people. And he told his leaders, put your feet on their necks. And in the ancient world, that was a sign of defeat. Why did he need to remind them that they had already won? Because he knew that their hearts would forget. Not forget like, did we ever win that battle? Not that kind of forget. More the kind of, yeah, I know we won, but I'm going to think about something else. I'm not going to really focus on what God did. And that's what we do, right? I know Jesus died for me, but I'm going to think about myself instead and just do what I want. But when you remember that Jesus died for you and how much God loves you, that's what changes us from wanting to be selfish to wanting to love others like God loves us. Isn't it awesome that God is willing to remind us of those things? Because we don't deserve reminders. We should never need to be told that Jesus died for us again. We should remember that forever, right? But because we don't think about it, God kindly reminds us of it. Just like he reminded those people after that amazing victory that they would never forget, or never should forget. I promise I'll always save you, no matter who's fighting against you. And for us, who fights against us, it's the devil and the powers of darkness, right? He doesn't want us to have comfort in our hearts that Jesus loves us. But God says, I'll never let him win. I'll always love you and save you. Can you think of ways you can thank God by being kind to others for loving you like that? All right, thank you, kids, for listening. So, how does God reassure sinners of his promises? Again, we've gotten that first. The moment you were brought from death to life, you heard that message, and you know, yes, this is my hope. But it doesn't define our lives and our behavior and our choices the way that it should. Because God's policy is not to then pull back and just let us suffer until we get our act together. Because his policy instead is to keep reminding us of who we are now in Christ, what he's done to pull us from death to life, how Christ has been our sacrifice, has taken our punishment, has been righteous in our place, all those things. How does he reassure us of those truths so that it changes us? Well, we see things from this text today. First, he remembers his covenant promises. He remembers his covenant promises. Second, he defends us from the accuser. He defends us from the accuser. And finally, he listens to our intercessor. He listens to our intercessor. So first, how does God reassure us of his promises? He remembers his covenant promises. He won't forget them. He won't fail to keep them. So again, I gave you the background of the Gibeonites. These people who are a pathetic picture. So I want us to make sure we see our own history in the story of the Gibeonites. Make sure we aren't just looking down like, what a bunch of losers. See your own history in their tale here. So first of all, naturally, they were Canaanites. They did not qualify for God's covenant promises by birth. They were born outside of his favor. Then on top of that, they commit treachery by choice. I hope you see that history in your own life, right? All of us are born dead in sin, and on top of that, we commit treachery upon treachery. And yet we find ourselves the recipients of God's incredible promises. So if you are one who likes to read along, turn back with me to chapter 9 in Joshua. And let's see what the Gibeonites did to deceive and try to gain these blessings while not deserving them. In Joshua 9:3, we read, "When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they acted deceptively. They gathered provisions and took worn-out sacks on their donkeys and old wineskins, cracked and mended. They wore old patched sandals on their feet and threadbare clothing on their bodies. Their entire provision of bread was dry and crumbly. They went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, 'We have come from a distant land. Please make a treaty with us.' The men of Israel replied to the Hivites, 'Perhaps you live among us. How can we make a treaty with you?' They said to Joshua, 'We are your servants.' And Joshua asked them, 'Who are you and where do you come from?' They replied, 'Your servants have come from a faraway land because of the reputation of the Lord your God. For we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two Amorite kings beyond the Jordan, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our land told us, take provisions with you for the journey. Go and meet them and say, we are your servants. Please make a treaty with us. This bread of ours was warm when we took it from our houses as the food on the day we left to you. But take a look, it's now dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, but look, they are cracked. And these clothes and sandals of ours are worn out from the extreme long journey.' Then the men of Israel took some of the provisions, but did not seek the Lord's counsel. So Joshua established peace with them and made a treaty to let them live. And the leaders of the community swore an oath to them." So you see, it's idea of, I can get God on my side if I'm just feeling sorry for myself. This looks so pitiful. And then maybe I'll get something from him. As parents, we know that trick from our own children, right? Trying to just make themselves look so pitiful, feel sorry for themselves that we somehow gave in to whatever it is they're asking. And we also know this from ourselves. This idea of not trusting confidently in what God has done, owning our sin, knowing he'll hear, but just feeling sorry for ourselves and staying in this terrible state of faithlessness. Remember that Rahab, a citizen of Jericho, converted and is even named in the line, birth line of Christ himself. Anybody, any Gentile could convert to Judaism, could convert to be one of God's people. This is not that. This is craven self-preservation. This is not conversion. The Israelites made a treaty with them, we read. And what we also didn't read later on in the chapter, we find out they made the treaty in the name of Yahweh. And when they find out they'd turned, they want to kill them, but they realize, we made a treaty in the name of Yahweh. And the language they use is, therefore we cannot touch them. Why are these craven losers safe? Not for anything in them or done by them, as our confession says, but solely because of what God has promised for those who are covered by his name. And God remembers those covenant promises, even when they are given to people who could not deserve them less. And please, read this text with some honesty and humility. We could not deserve God's covenant promises less. But those who would say, therefore, we must be rejected, cannot touch us. Because it is God's name that preserves us, God's promises, God's achievements that preserve us, not our ability. So this picture, filth and decay cover them physically. But that's symbolic of the filth and decay in their souls. And yet, they're covered by something else. To the world's view, they're worthless, craven traitors, but God's name has been pronounced over them. Therefore, they are safe. So, when God says, I will remember my covenant, is that because he's forgetful and reminds us? Trust me, I'm putting a sticky note on the steering wheel of the car. I'm putting a reminder on my Google Calendar. I really will remember this, God. No, he says those things to comfort us. We see this very language in Genesis chapter 9. After the world had been flooded and the world destroyed, except for a few people in the ark there. God says in 9:13, I have placed my bow in the clouds. It will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I form clouds over the earth and the bow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and the living creatures. Water will never again become a flood and destroy every creature. The bow will be in the clouds, and I will look at it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all the living creatures on the earth. You probably heard it said by me and others before, but the word bow there is not as versatile as our word for bow. You can have a bow window. You can have a bow in your shoes. You can have a bow in your hair. You can have a bow in your... It only meant this kind of bow, the weapon. That's the only thing that word meant. So when I place my bow in the clouds, what direction is the bow aimed? When you see a rainbow, where is it aimed? Yes, at God. He's saying, may I die if this is broken. Can God die, kids? No, that's ridiculous. And it's just as ridiculous to think that God could break or forget his covenant promises. So first and foremost, they are safe, craven, deceitful, pathetic people, because God will honor the fact that his name is over them. So, our second point, he defends us from the accuser. It wasn't just the Israelites who were upset with them, the self-righteous. What are these people doing here with us? Recall, the real problem was the other Canaanites who were upset that they came over to the side of the Israelites and they said, let's join. So five armies joined together to go kill them. You don't belong with Yahweh. We're going to show you just how much you don't belong there. And that is most certainly what the devil and his powers say to us on a regular basis. And their voices are very convincing. As I've said to you so many times, why are they so convincing? Because they don't need any trumped up charges to make their case. Anyone could pull any single day out of your life and see enough charges there in your thoughts, words, and deeds to say, why would God want them? Let alone every single day compiled on top of that. So it's very convincing when the devil says, why would God want you? Why would you turn to him right now after this sinful mess you've gotten yourself into? Why would he want to listen to you? Why would he not just reject you? That's what you can expect if you try to turn to him now, rejection. There's a host of other ways he makes this argument, but it's very, very convincing. But it's also a lie. One of the most powerful things we see in this passage is just how much God rouses all of his power to defend. He's not defending Israel here. He's defending the Gibeonites. Israel's not under attack. The Gibeonites are. But they bear his name. And though they don't deserve any defense, he rouses such powers, I will suggest to you, that are greater than anything we saw in the 10 plagues of Egypt. The sun didn't stand still in Egypt. drives me crazy that we see people on both sides of a ridiculous stance. Christians ostensibly claiming this is just an analogy, it couldn't have actually happened. Or the flip side, trying to go do all kinds of calculation in the stars and whatever else to prove scientifically that we could actually find evidence one day that the sun stood still. It's a miracle. Deal with it. It's a miracle. And God owned this miracle, performed this miracle, so that filthy, treacherous, craven people would be saved from their accusers and be protected because his name had been pronounced over them. If there's ever been a message you've heard from me more than you want to hear, it's this one. Remember, Satan's name does not mean tempter. It means accuser. The only reason he tempts you is so he has more to accuse you of. Satan's goal is to turn God against you and you against God. He stands no chance of turning God against you. So he stands a better chance of turning you away from him. And the best way possible is to be like, maybe some devoted saints might really enjoy God's favor, but there's no way there's any left for me. Maybe if I just can beat a couple of these problems, maybe it will be mine. And he keeps meticulous track of how you don't measure up. Look at what God did to these accusers. The sun stood still and he rained down hailstones. We don't know how big, but I think the kids were on track when they were making signs to me like this. That he wiped out the entire army. And the text went out of its way to say, more died from the hail than by the Israelites. God fought this battle. And when you are facing these accusations, please don't defend yourself by saying, I'm not that bad. Call upon the one who's ready, standing there to defend you, who is defending you even more than you realize. Like the courtroom scene there in Zechariah, before Joshua, the one, the high priest, clothed in filthy clothes, but can get a word out as Satan is accusing him. Before Satan gets a word out to accuse him, God says, how dare you? Is he not a stick I snatched out of the fire? If I've pulled him out, I'm not saying it's because he's good. It's because I chose to save him. And if you have a problem with that, if you keep accusing, you're accusing me of making a mistake in saving him, not him. Turn to the Lord and let him defend you against the accusations of the devil. Don't rely on your own record, because that's where the accusations come from. It's no place to take refuge in. And finally, we can take heart in resting in God's promises as he reassures us. We know he can't break them. And he silences the accuser and says these promises aren't worth it for someone like you. Because God listens to our intercessor. And I've made this analogy with you plenty of times. Does God actually need reminding? Is he about to press the smite button on his computer against you? And the only thing that stops it from happening is the Spirit in Christ saying, no, wait. You promised to save them. You can't do that. Oh, really? Oh, all right. Okay. Guess I'll live. Hardly. God doesn't need reminding. We do. So this is an analogy catered or tapered to our weakness. Does God, a spirit, have a mighty right arm? No. But he says, I will uphold you by my mighty right arm. Why? Because that gives us an image that's helpful to us in our weakness. And so God uses this language of the intercessors will remind me of these things so that people like us who need reminders realize, okay, then I'm safe. Christ is pleading for me. The Spirit is pleading for me too. I'm safe. Nothing will allow God to reject me because his promises are sure. So we see this in verse 12 of this chapter. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day of when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel and said in the sight of Israel, sun stand still at Gibeon and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the entire nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? The sun stopped in the midst of the heavens and did not hurry to set for a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. I don't think that's what we expected the text to say. The sun stood still. We would expect to say there's never been a day like it or since where the sun stood still. That's what I think we would expect, and rightly so. But the text says there's never been a day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man. That's what the Lord is choosing to highlight here. As I said to you many times, and I don't plan on stopping, whenever it comes up, Joshua in Greek is Jesus. If you read the English translation of the Septuagint, okay, it's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The whole time you're reading this whole book, it's Jesus, 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 Jesus. Every time you see the name of Joshua, it just stands out so clearly. And what did our intercessor do? On the very day he was suffering more than any human ever has or ever will, what did he cry out? Father, forgive them. And God listens to his voice. As he listened then for something so fantastic as the sun standing still and an entire army being wiped out by hailstones, just beyond. It's far greater a thing that he would hear the words of forgive them. Because we do not deserve that. As pathetic as the Gibeonites appear, our own record is far worse. And yet, God will hear no word against you. God will only look at what he has covered you with, his name. And his name covering us is a symbol of what? Christ covering us with his righteousness. Christ having paid our debt so God can treat with us without compromising his holiness. So God can even go so far as adopting us as his beloved children, loving us as much as he loves Christ. With no end in sight, no possibility of that love ending because of how powerful his promises are. This is what Paul describes for us in Romans 8. Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and even more, has been raised. He is also at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Remember, God doesn't need reminding of these promises. We do. The intercessor there shows us how impossible it is for these promises to come to an end. But we so often live lives, not forgetting in a literal sense, Jesus, who's he? No, not that. But choosing to allow other things to be more important, to have more priority in our lives, defining us than what he has done for us once and for all. And God interacts with Israel when they were doing the same thing. And his remedy for their plight there, of acting as though God has forgotten them. His remedy is not rejection, but reminding of how sure his promises are. In Isaiah 49:13, he says, shout for joy, you heavens. Earth, rejoice. Mountains, break forth into joyful shouts, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. But Zion says, meaning the people of Israel, the Lord has abandoned me. The Lord has forgotten me. And God responds, can a woman forget her nursing child? Or lack compassion for the child of her womb? Even if these forget, yet I will not forget you. Look, look, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. So God says, even if the most ridiculous scenario, a woman who has just given birth, could she forget the babe nursing at her breast? Of course not. But even if they could, I will not forget you. Proof? Look at my hands. Incredible picture of the cross set before the Son to guarantee these promises to us. So when you are tempted to doubt, when you find yourself just gravitating towards other reasons for hope, other things to define you, other reasons to think that God is for you because of things you've done that are good, whatever, reasons to doubt, thinking that God must reject me because of things I've done, whatever it is, remember why God wants you to have faith. He has made promises. He remembers them. Those who would accuse you, he silences. And if we would struggle, he has intercessors that he listens to. As he heeded the voice of a man who told the Son to stand still and God responded, he hears the voice of Christ saying, I have covered them once and for all. They're mine, and all that are mine are yours. And the Father said, yes, all that are yours are mine. And nothing will ever change his mind. Please, flee from any other source of comfort you've been seeking and find it there, because it will never, ever let you down. God remembers his covenant promises, even for people like the Gibeonites, even for people like us. Elders and deacons, we need you to come forth, because if there's ever a time we need a sign to back up what God has said, it's a passage like this, because it seems way too good to be true. And I hope you saw what is crucial at the end of this passage. The wonderful pastor and Old Testament scholar Ralph Davis described the end of this passage as saying, after God had done all he had done, causing the sun to stand still, defeating an entire army with hailstones, he then gave his people, Ralph Davis says, a sacrament of what he had just done. When he called forth the kings to be put forth and called the leaders to put their feet on their necks, he allowed them to come forth and see and touch what had just been done. Why in the world would they need a reminder? Less than 24 hours after the sun had just stood still and God had just destroyed an entire army with hailstones, they'd forget that? They wouldn't forget it literally, but they would forget it conceptually. God knew that. Instead of saying, I can't believe you are that weak, you wouldn't remember this and let it define you, God said, come here. Touch it. Now do you see how sure my promises are? Those who would stand against you, those forces that would try to separate you from me, try to obliterate my promises to people like you, are nothing. Put your feet on their necks and remember that my promises are sure.